Job 20 now. We're coming up to another of Job's friends, three of his friends that have been gathered together with Job. Another one, a fourth one that we'll see later on in the book of Job has been kind of hanging out, just sort of observing it all. But these three friends have been having this ongoing dialogue with Job. And now another friend comes at Job here in chapter 20 with further condemnation and rebuke at Job. And it's all geared towards, directed because of Job's seeming unwillingness to repent. This is kind of how the friends are all viewing the situation right now with Job, right? We've talked a lot about this because this dialogue between these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have all been just kind of a very circulatory argument. They're all just coming at it based on the premise that Job has sinned, and this is why Job is suffering. This is why he's going through all that he's going through. God is just kind of bringing this judgment and punishment down on Job because of his sin, because in their minds, God always judges and punishes the wickedness of man. And so it's all apparently because of Job's sin. Their theology, the theology of these three friends, is that God is one who rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. And they're not able to think outside of that box. They're not able to get their minds around any other kind of solution or answer to why Job is suffering. This is the only thing that they're able to grasp right now. It's obviously because, Job, you're sinning and you just need to repent and get right with the Lord. So, chapter 20, we're going to listen to what Zophar has to say towards Job. This speech is the most stinging speech of the friends thus far. He's really just not pulling back any punches here. Not that they have been up until this point, but Zophar really lets it fly here now. And so, Zophar's kind of main content in the speech is going to be the fate of the wicked. Job, he's saying, let me just tell you what happens to the wicked. You better get right because it's not a very fun ending for the wicked. So Job, let me just share with you what that's going to look like. And then I hope you're going to repent. This is kind of where Zophar is coming from. Verse 1 says of chapter 20, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me in the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Now Zophar has been really kind of insulted at all that Job's been saying, because they've all been saying their things to Job, and it's they're thinking, Job, you're not listening to us. You're not responding to us. He feels like Job isn't getting the message, and now he even has the nerve to turn things around on these friends, is what they're thinking. You're going to come back at us, Zophar is thinking. And now Zophar perhaps was just sitting there listening, but because of what Job has been saying now in the previous chapters, he's feeling totally disturbed by it. He says, I got these anxious thoughts. I'm sitting here with these anxious thoughts, and now I got to just answer. I got to respond to you. This is where Zophar is coming from. And so he begins to share here now in verse 4 about how the wicked's life is very brief. The briefness of the wicked's life. He says in verse 4, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. Verse 9, the eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So Zophar's counsel to Job here is that he's not going to be able to continue on in blessing by living a life of sin, right? It's going to put him on a fast track to the grave. This is what's going to happen because the wicked's life does not end well and it doesn't go for very long is what Zophar is saying. You're going to come to the grave in a very quick manner, Job, if you stay where you are. In fact, it'll be like he was here one moment and then all of a sudden he'll be gone. The people are going to be saying, where is he? Where'd he go? What? He was just here. Now he's gone. Yes, he died. God judged him. He's dead now. That's kind of what Zophar is thinking here. He's going to be like that fleeting dream, a passing vision in the night. Remember, I'm sure you've all experienced that where you have a dream and it's brief. And then it's like, man, I had this dream. What was that again? Oh, I vaguely remember, and it's like just kind of there and gone, and you can't remember it, you know. It's not just old age, that's just the reality. You just don't remember some of those things that you dream. You remember having a dream, but can't remember all the details. And in their eyes, in Zophar and the friend's eyes, all of this now, this brevity of life, this passing through like a fleeting dream, is all the result of God's judgment on a wicked life. These friends who saw Job as a hypocrite, one who wasn't being honest with God. And yet, many people have gone to the grave very early without it being a direct punishment of the Lord. And many wicked people have lived long lives and have even had great wealth in it. And Job's going to talk about that later on. The theology of these friends was off, and they had no other explanation for what Job was going through. Again, it reminds us, doesn't it, that we can't be those that are trying to come up with the answers when things don't make sense. And begin to try to bring about some kind of resolution or answer, thinking, well, this is the way that God must be working. When sometimes we just don't have all the answers for why God is doing something, or how God is at work, or what's going on. God's ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55 says, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So it's impossible to fully explain away everything that God is doing. And yet that's what these friends are trying to do. So it's important when we come up to these situations that we don't just try to give some pat answers, thinking that this is the way it's got to be. Because sometimes God is working outside of what we think he's able to do. And then in verse 12 here, Zophar continues on to talk about the temporariness of the wicked's pleasure. The wicked is going to have pleasure only for a season. It says in verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. Verse 19, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Now, once again, all these things that these friends are bringing to Job, there's a general truth to them all, isn't it? Look at what we're seeing here in that passage, verse 12 to 19. There's a general truth to these things. The wicked do not prosper. The wicked are not going to have full satisfaction in things because they're bypassing the one that truly brings any kind of satisfaction. That's God. So there's truth to these things that they're saying. Look at what Proverbs 28 verse 13 says. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 13, 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way the unfaithful is hard. All these friends would be saying an amen to that. So what they're saying here is there's truth to that. It's a hard and unenjoyable life when we are running opposite of God's ways. It doesn't always mean you're not going to advance in things or gain things, though. Those things, however, we understand, will never satisfy apart from the Lord. We know that sin is fun for a season, isn't it? We've all, I'm sure, been in that place even before coming to the Lord where there was a time in your life where you were just living for yourself, living for sin, and there was a season perhaps where it brought enjoyment. But look at what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses was ready to give everything up for the Lord because he knew those were just passing pleasures, those things. And Moses had everything at his disposal, being, you know, Pharaoh's adopted son there. He had everything at his disposal, and yet he could say, man, all those things, they just don't satisfy. They're passing pleasures. In the end, it brings ruin. You see, sin's only purpose is to destroy. Sin is never meant to bring satisfaction, to bring enjoyment in life. Its only purpose is to destroy. And if it can be masked with a deception of temporary enjoyment, then that's what the enemy's going to do, and that's how he's going to use sin. But understand that its purpose is to destroy, and sin leads to what? Death. We know that. The cost of sin, the wages of sin is death. We can't kid ourselves or get around that anyway. Its only purpose is to destroy. So the question is, what are you living for? And more so, where does your enjoyment come from? Where does your enjoyment come from? Is it from the things of the world? Are you looking for those times when you can just get away in isolation, when nobody's around, nobody's looking, and indulge yourself in something that you know is not of God? Is that where your enjoyment comes from? Because understand, those things are passing pleasures. Just like Zophar said, and he says it truthfully there in verse 18, in the second part of verse 18, from the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. Maybe you're trying to find enjoyment in your business, in your career. God, if I can just get to that level, oh, that's going to really satisfy. But understand, apart from the Lord, there's no enjoyment in any of those things. It's not wrong to advance in a career or to attain to lofty goals. Those things aren't wrong, but when we do them to the exclusion of God, there'll be no enjoyment in them. So Zophar, man, he's preaching it here. He's got it right in those things. They emphasize these truths, and they're all true, but what these friends fail to see is that this isn't why Job was suffering. They're right in what they said, but they're wrong in how they apply it to Job. That's the problem. The premise and assumption was all wrong. Zophar goes on to say, in verse 20, and he begins to speak about how the wicked's death is going to be painful. He says in verse 20, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. Verse 25, it is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So while the wicked person is trying to enjoy the things that he has, so far saying, listen, God's going to come and rain down his wrath and bring an end to that person's enjoyment. That person may try to escape. They may try to run. They may try to avoid what God's going to do. But Zophar says there'll be no escaping that hand of judgment. Even the heavens and the earth will rise up against the wicked, and they will reveal all of their sin. There's just no getting around this, is what Zophar is saying here. He says in verse 28 that his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. His goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This has already happened to Job. He's already lost his wealth. He's had everything kind of taken from him. So naturally, what do they reason? They say, well, that's because of a divine intervention or a divine punishment for your sin. This is from God. Because the wicked will not have any kind of goods in that day of wrath. Job, you've already got it taken from you. So that's obviously the hand of the Lord. This is their reasoning in all these things. So far ends that chapter saying, this is the portion of God for a wicked man. And it's true. You reap what you sow. Zophar is speaking a very general truth here. But there were other truths at work that he failed to take into account because he cannot and we cannot fully understand the greatness of God and fully understand the ways of God. And so though he's speaking in general truth, there were other things that he was leaving out, other things that he wasn't willing to kind of look at or kind of try to wrap his brain around. He's just saying, nope, this is the way it's got to be. They put God in a box and said, this is the way it's got to be. He judges the wicked and he blesses the righteous. That's the way it works. And yes, there's truth to that. But again, that's not why Job was suffering. Now, this will be the last time that Zophar will speak. We won't hear from him again, and I'm sure Job was very glad for that, at the least here. But now in chapter 21, Job comes in response here. And now, in refuting what Zophar has been saying, as he's been saying, the wicked, you know, aren't going to prosper, their pleasures are going to be temporary, they're going to go to the grave swiftly. Here's what Job says now, in response to that, basically, that, listen, the wicked do prosper. we see the wicked all around us continuing on to full age, and at times even having wealth. And so Job says, how does that work with your own theology? Look at what Job says. And he appeals for their attention here in verse 1. He says, then Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, we'll keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over my mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. So Job's kind of getting tired of these guys and the things that they're dwelling on. Again, just a very circulatory argument. They just keep going round and round in the same kind of stuff, and they just start kind of heaping on a little bit more insult towards Job. And so he calls for them to listen to him, because so far they haven't been listening to him. Job's been responding, but they're not taking any of that into account. Now, they don't think that Job's taking anything into account about what they're saying. But again, they're the ones that do need to take into account what Job is saying, because Job is right in these things, but they're not paying attention. And he says, listen, just would you stop talking? Would you stop rolling your eyes and just listen to me? After I talk, then you can go ahead and keep mocking, as I know you're probably going to do, right? So just listen though first, and then mock later. Job makes it clear that his issue is not with man. He says in verse 4, as for me, is my complaint against man? Am I grumbling against man here? Or with his health or his economy? His issue is a spiritual one. His complaint is against God. And more so, why is God allowing this to happen to me? This is really where Job is struggling, and this is the answer he's trying to come up with. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? We've all, I'm sure, been there, where we've gone through trial, we've gone through health issues, we've gone through sickness or pain or discomfort, and we go, God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And again, the whole underlying theme of this book is simply seeing the sovereignty of God. And the fact is that when we don't understand, when God doesn't give the answer, we need to trust in his sovereignty and understand that, God, I may not get it, I may not know, but I got to trust that you are still at work, and that ultimately you do all things well. And that even in my sickness, in my pain, in my trial, in my discomfort, God, you're at work, and you're going to do something good in this and out of this. That's what it really boils down to in our lives. Ultimately, we need to ask God, what do you want me to learn from this? Again, so often when trials come, we're saying, God, get me out of this, rather than saying, God, what do you want me to get out of this? What do you want to teach me? What do you want me to learn through this? And so Job wanted his friends to just get a little bit of a better perspective of his condition and situation. So he says there, I love that, look at me and be astonished, he says there. In verse 5. Job says, just look at me and be astonished. Look at what's been going on. Just kind of get some understanding here, because Job, man, he's been hit hard. He's got these boils. I remember he's been sitting out by the dump station. He's got ashes on him, perhaps just to kind of dry out these boils and these sores. He's been scraping them. He's just like an oozing mess right now. And he's like, guys, look at me. I'm sure they're kind of trying to just like go, Job, you know what? Just listen to us. We can't look at you right now because we're going to vomit if we look at you. But now he's like, just look at me. Have some sympathy here. Understand what I'm going through. Sometimes we need to stop trying to fix things and just get a fresh perspective on what others are going through and dealing with. It's always good to see things through other people's eyes, isn't it? When you're dealing with a situation, always try to put yourself in their shoes and in their perspective and see what they're seeing, what they're experiencing before we start to kind of try to fix things or come down with all the answers. So Job continues to talk now about the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 7. He says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Verse 10. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, the prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. The argument again of the friends has been consistently that the wicked are being punished by God. But here Job says that the wicked, they seem to grow old. And they become mighty even. They seem to enjoy all the things that we would think are only a result of the blessing of God. And Job says these guys are experiencing those same things. The prosperity, they're gaining. So what gives? How is this happening? Job is asking them. Job's trying to expose the flaws in their argument here. And he adds now, talking about the prosperity of the wicked, he says, look at the peace of the wicked. Verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They're like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense sin that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? Job is asking his friends how often they see the wicked snuffed out prematurely. Because he's basically alluding to the fact that it doesn't happen as often as they are letting it on to be. Or as much as they think it is. Because that's what Zophar's argument was. Man, the wicked, they go to the grave very quickly. They're saying, Job, you're on a fast track right to, you know, your own tomb here. But now Job says, how often do you see the lamp of the wicked put out? Do you see that coming on them prematurely? Some may say, well, perhaps, and look at what Job says in verse 19. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him, God, recompense him that he may know it. So some might say, well, perhaps the wicked person won't suffer personally, but his children certainly will. But Job says, how is that punishment to the wicked? Because they don't care what happens after they go to the grave. They're dead. They don't care. That's no punishment on them. There's no suffering for them in that. Now, understand, let me just say here, as we read verse 19 and 20, there are some that will teach this idea of generational curses. That what we are dealing with in our own sin or issues that we have, maybe, you know, addictions and such like that, are those of our parents or fathers. They've been passed down to us, basically. That what we're dealing with are being held against us because of the sins of our parents. And this is what people teach, that we need to break that curse if we're going to have any kind of victory or freedom. We need to come against that curse because we're under that generational curse that's been passed down to you from others. Can I just say that that is a false teaching and that we are not held accountable for the sins of our parents, nor are our sins to be blamed on our parents? Now, true. There are natural consequences for sin. We get that. We understand that there are natural consequences for sin. And there are things that are learned or patterns picked up from our parents. But God grants forgiveness the minute we turn to him. And that there's no need to break a curse first or deal with our ancestors' sins. Because when we come to Jesus, we are forgiven and we have the victory in him. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the reality for us. Isn't that great? So we don't have to sit there and try to track down, well, listen, I've got this propensity to do this. And well, you know what? I think I need to track that down because somewhere in my family, there was that same thing. And it's like, and then suddenly we start to kind of blame our sin. Listen, the reason you have a propensity for sin is because you're a fallen person and you like to sin. And you need to give that over to Jesus. And when you give that over to Jesus, he will help you with that. He has forgiven you of that already. And we need to continually abide in Jesus and in his word and die to self and be alive in him. But understand that when we come to Christ, first and foremost, that positionally we are already in him. We are saved. We're a child of God. And yet we don't want to continually grow in him. But we don't have to look and go, well, what happened down my family line that caused me to be the way that I am? I mean, you'll be going all the way back to Adam. That's the problem right there. I guess if you want to look at it that way, it's a generational curse. But it's based on Adam, not on your parents. But the minute we Christ has broken that already through the cross. When we come to Christ, we are a new creation. Hallelujah for that. Well, it says in verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge? Since he judges those on high, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust and worms cover them. Now, those who do not believe in an absolutely sovereign God cannot possibly really appreciate the depth of the problem that Job's presenting here. The answer, in a sense, still eludes us, even with all our additional revelation and verses like Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those that love and are called according to his name. Even with additional revelation like that, we often stand in anguish over the apparent injustice and seeming cruelty of God's providence. We sometimes just don't have the answers of why things happen. I just did a funeral service on Saturday for one of my best friends' dad. Family friends of ours that I've grown up with them. We've done lots of things together. And my friend's mom had come down with cancer and was battling through that. And went through treatment. Nothing was really taking. And the cancer had spread. And the doctors basically said, you've got just we don't know how long you have to live. It could be days, it could be weeks, months, we're not sure. And so they're preparing for her to pass on. They asked me if I would do the service for her. And in the meantime, as we're doing this, suddenly his dad came down with brain cancer and died a few weeks later. As we're preparing for his mom to pass away, his dad passes away. And we don't always have the answers for those things. But we don't question God or sovereignty. We rely upon the sovereignty God. We trust in the sovereignty God. We say, God, I don't get it, but you're still God and you're still at work and you're carrying out your purposes and will all to your glory. And we may not have the answers this side of eternity, and we need to be good with that and okay with that and accept what God is doing. Now, Job here is arguing that one's character cannot be determined by his lot in life. Thus, the three friends should not presume to tell God to judge a person's life by his wealth or his health. All people die, and only God can be the accurate judge of their lives, regardless of the circumstances which they experienced in life. And Job ends now here talking about just the ignorance of his friends here. And he says in verse 27, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where's the house of the prince and where's the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Verse 32, yet he shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? So Job's friends here were trying to convince him based on circumstantial evidence that he was being punished for his sins. We're looking at what is going on in your life, Job, and the only reason for that has got to be God's judging you, punishment for wickedness. Where's your house if you're so perfect, they would say. Your health is gone from you. If you're so good, Job, why are these things going on? Tell us that. They're basing everything off of circumstantial evidence here. Job knew exactly what they were thinking, but he challenges them to ask people that are traveling through there in verse 28, verse 29. Have you not asked those who travel the road, right? Talk to people that are traveling, coming from other places of the world. You might just be kind of living in your own community and just kind of have a very narrow view of what's going on. But he says, ask those traveling, coming from various parts, if they're dealing with that same stuff. If their experiences are the same, do the wicked seem to continue on? Ask them, because the answer would be yes. Tell me, you traveler, where you're coming from. Do you see wicked continuing to live long, or are they snuffed out quickly? Those travelers would say, oh man, yeah, we got wicked all around. It's like, yeah, I wish they would die, but they keep living. They would say the same thing. And so these friends continue to have falsehood in their responses because they were not able to fully explain what God was doing. Their speeches, they gave no comfort to Job. You know, we don't have to try and explain everything to people to comfort them. That's what they're thinking. Their idea, their counsel, their hope is that, okay, if we tell Job what he needs to do, then ultimately it's gonna comfort him. Sometimes we may not have the answers for people. We may not be able to have the counsel to tell them, here's what you need to do. But we can still be a comfort to them by just being there with them, being a support to them, loving them, letting them know that you're there to help them. Wiersbe shares how he has a friend that daily prays, Lord, help me today not to add to anybody's burdens. It's unfortunate these friends didn't consider that. May we not make that same mistake. May we say, Lord, help me to come alongside people and be a comfort to them and not add to any other burdens. Let me come and lighten the load. Let me be an encouragement to them. Edify. What does that mean? To build them up. Man, the world is crushing people down. May we build them up. May we edify. May we encourage. May we comfort those around us. Chapter 22, we get in now to this third wave of speeches. So, boy, we're moving through this here. As you know, there's just been that cycle. Eliphaz would speak, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And that repeated itself three times, with the exception that Zophar now doesn't speak again in this third wave of speeches. Now, in the first round of the debate, Job's guests implied that he was a sinner. And they appealed to him to simply repent. In round two, they insinuated that he was guilty and stressed the terrible fate of the wicked, as we've been reading here. But they also didn't give Job any opportunity to repent. In the last round of the debate, now, as we pick it up here in chapter 22, the friends attacked Job with just very open accusations of specific sins. And so the first time they come and say, Job, it's because of sin. Get right. Repent. Second time, it's just like, man, Job, you're wicked, and here's what happens to the wicked. Now in this third wave, they're saying, here's why you're wicked, Job. Let's lay it out there for you. This is what you're doing. That's so wicked. I mean, they're not softening the blow in any way here. But Job again stands his ground, and he denies that the wicked always suffer. He emphatically rejects the contention that he is a deliberate transgressor. Now, oftentimes, you know, when people come to us, they're saying, hey, listen, we need to listen. They may not always be right, but we need to listen and go, okay, Lord, show me. Is there some truth to that? Is there something wicked that I've done? Is there something that I've erred in, that I've offended them in? Lord, show me that. We don't, you know, just get our back up against the wall and say, no way, man. I'm going to stand my ground, just like Job. We understand that Job was an upright and blameless man, as far as what Job 1 says, and God even said that about Job. So Job's sitting here going, not that he's perfect, not that he's sinless, but he's saying, I've been committed to following the Lord. So I know this is not a result of God's punishment on me. And so he's standing his ground here against him. And so in chapter 22 now, to begin, Eliphaz begins to talk about the disinterest by God in Job. God's disinterest in Job. Look at verse 1. Let me take a little sip here. I've got something that resembles tea there. I don't know what exactly, but whew, kind of burns. But it's pure. It's not what you think. It's not that. Okay, that's good. It's legit, people. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz, if you looked at it, you'd be like, what is he drinking there? I don't know. It's supposed to be some kind of honey zinger thing, but, oh, it's not good. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and he enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? So Eliphaz comes across here as though God would have no reason to come and interact with Job. God has no no reason to come and deal with you in this way. If you are righteous, if you're blameless, why would God be interested in you in this way? But because you're suffering, it shows that God is doing this, and he's doing it because you're wicked. You're in need of chastening, Job. This is what's happening here. Why would this be happening if you're just a blameless and upright man? God wouldn't have an interest in you. Now, what a shame it is in Eliphaz's argument here to think that God is disinterested in his creation. The truth is that he greatly loves you, and you've been created to be in relationship with him. Now, when we get off course, he lovingly disciplines us. Yes, he brings chastening, and he chastens those whom he loves, Hebrews tells us. And he does it to get us back on course. So that why? So we can come and enjoy fellowship with him again. But in Eliphaz's view, it's just kind of like, listen, God's just going to be out there. He's just going to leave you alone. If you're doing good, he's going to leave you alone and really not have anything to do with you. But that's a wrong way to look at it even in itself. Because God loves to be in fellowship with us, and God wants to enjoy fellowship with us. Psalm 18:9. Because he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Wow, do we ever think that? Do we ever stop and just think, God, you delight in me? Is that true? And God loves you more than you'll ever know. And he delights in you, and he wants to have fellowship with you, relationship with you. He wants to spend time with you. Just think about that. Almighty God, who created the very heavens and the whole universe, and us being these just small little peons in this world, yet he's interested in you. Think about that. It's amazing. He loves you. He's not disinterested. He's not just doing his thing and just saying, just try to just, you know, get along without causing too much trouble. He's not just kind of, you know, shoving you away. He wants to be in fellowship with you. And yes, there will come discipline and chasing when we get off track. Why? Only because he wants to be in fellowship with you. And when we walk in sin or entertain sin, it breaks our fellowship with God. So God says, I want to repair that so that I can be in fellowship with you. It's not a harsh, angry God that does that. It's a loving God because he wants to enjoy you and be in fellowship with you. These friends greatly misunderstood God. Here now, Eliphaz brings these social kind of accusations against Job. Now, look at verse 6. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. This is interesting, isn't it, that Eliphaz comes and he brings up all these sins of Job. Where did he get this from? Because God himself said, this is a blameless and upright man. This is a guy that honors me. God couldn't say that this is what Job was doing. Could you imagine that? Just coming along and you know, just being harsh to people like that. This wasn't the case. Eliphaz is almost like he's making up things now to try to prove his case. Understand that, you know, the enemy is going to come. And what the enemy has to do, he has to make up things to try to accuse you and come against you, because it's all forgiven in Jesus. We're righteous in Christ. When the enemy comes to you and he says, you're such a sinner. Do you know what you've done? You've done this, you've done that. Man, it's as though he's making things up, because he's got nothing on us when we're in Christ. Oh, we might err, we might stumble and fall, but when we bring that to the Lord, we're forgiven. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. Satan hates that, and he wants to make you think otherwise. Eliphaz is acting every bit the part of the enemy here, making Job think otherwise. Goes on to say in verse 12. Now he begins to draw out these kind of spiritual accusations against Job. He says, is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep of the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Eliphaz is basically judging Job's motives here. He's trying to judge something that he can't really fully see, right? That's why our judgment is always flawed, because we don't always see to the heart of man. We don't always see to the motives, the reasons why things were done. And our judgment is always incomplete and flawed. We have to be aware of that, because we can be those that are so quick to bring judgment on people. And we never are in the right place to do that. In so doing here, Eliphaz puts in Job's mouth these blasphemies that are untrue to the things that he has actually expressed. In verse 16, it's interesting, we have a possible reference to the flood of Noah's day that is being brought up there. And Eliphaz is warning Job not to follow in the wickedness of those people who perished during the days of Noah when the flood came. They got off track, and he's accusing Job of walking in the paths of the wicked. So Eliphaz ends now talking about the rewards of repentance. It says in verse 21, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come. Then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands." Eliphaz is calling for Job to submit to God here, to repent. Acquaint yourself with him. Come before him and get right with him. Now, again, all these things are very true. This is good counsel that Eliphaz is giving to Job here. This is all good, right? Thereby, good will come to you. Verse 22, receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Look at that in verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tent. Yeah, that's exactly true. When we come to the Lord, we're going to be built up. We'll see sin. When we repent of sin, we'll see sin removed. These are all good counsel that Eliphaz is giving, but it just didn't apply in the case of Job. We recognize that sin is a heavy taskmaster. You will pay a price for a life of sin, but when we return to God, what happens? We find grace, love. We find life in him. We truly are built up. However, Eliphaz seems to think that returning to God will automatically increase your wealth. And that's not always the case either. Eliphaz's basic retribution theology led him to misunderstand Job's situation and also to misrepresent God. Eliphaz is greatly in the wrong here because he's misrepresenting God. And he's misapplying these truths to Job. The only thing he can see is God will bless the righteous, he will punish the wicked. And we understand that that's not always fully true, that by when we repent, we give our lives to the Lord, it doesn't automatically guarantee that we're going to have now an expanding bank account, drive the nicest car, have the biggest house in our neighborhood. Those aren't always guarantees when we give our life to the Lord. Sadly, that's why some people give their life to Jesus. And then that's what's going to be the result. That's not always the case. And as Job is laying out for us here, nor is it the case that the wicked always suffer. Some wicked people continue on. They have great wealth, great health, and they live to be an old age. These things aren't always true, but we do understand that when we are in sin, sin will ultimately lead to death, separation from God. And yet, as Eliphaz says here, when we do repent of our sin, we will be built up. We will experience truly what life is meant to be when it's lived for and in Jesus. Well, here we move into Job's response once again now. As Eliphaz has spoken for the last time, Job responds. And he's kind of asking here now, where is God? Chapter 23, verse 1, we see Job's desire here when he says, that Job answered and said, "Excuse me. Even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job simply wanted to have that meeting with God, where he could come and plead his case before God, right? Before the Almighty. That's what Job is desiring. Lord, I just want to have that conversation with you. I want to plead my case before you. Because Job is confident that he would go and find mercy and deliverance before God. That's a great thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing that we can as well have that assurance of coming before God boldly, where we can find grace and mercy, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Look at what Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 16 says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, here's the key, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that great? Job was wanting to come before God because he knew, man, he'd find mercy and deliverance because he knew he was not being punished for wickedness. In the same way, hallelujah, because of Jesus Christ, we know we can come to the throne room of grace where we find grace and mercy because Jesus has passed through the heavens, taken our sin, restored us, renewed us, made us new in him, and clothed us in his righteousness. That's why we can come boldly. It's not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done for us. And we have the privilege. Oh, I pray that we take advantage of that. We have the great privilege of being able to come and have access to the very throne of God, where we find grace and mercy to help in time of need. What a blessing that is. Verse 8, chapter 23 here. Verse 8 says, look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job confessed that he cannot see God in any direction he's been going on, whether he goes north or south, right? Left or right, east or west, wherever he goes. Job's saying, I am not seeing God. God is not found. Irregardless, Job knows that God knows the path that he is on. He knows that God is able to see where he's at, and Job knows that he has kept God's way. He's not erred in his walk at all. Even though Eliphaz could say that Job has kept to the way of the wicked men in chapter 22, verse 15. Even though Eliphaz would say that, Job knows the truth. And Job is glad that God knows the truth. Because only God can see the heart of man. Only God knows the intention. He judges even the very motives of man, but he knows the heart of man. And the confidence that Job has is that when he's come through his affliction, he'll come forth as shining gold in verse 10 there. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. How could Job say that? Because Job has held fast, has kept God's way and not departed, and he has treasured God's word. Man, that preaches right there, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips, and I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Job is sitting here saying, man, I've loved his word. I've loved it more than my necessary food. And I've not departed from my way. I've held fast to the things of God. That's why Job could say, man, when he's testing me, I'll come forth as gold. Revelation 3, verse 8, I'm reminded of those similar kinds of words in Revelation 3, verse 8 says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. It goes on in verse 10 to say, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's exactly what we're to do. Just as Job is doing, hold fast. Hold fast to what I have. And know that whatever trial you go through, whatever difficulty you might be in, God is with you. And God is going to bring you through. And he's going to do a refining process in you through it all. Job was in a fiery furnace, but that's precisely where God had him. And God would be with him through it all. Gold does not fear the fire. The furnace can only make the gold pure and brighter. Gold does not need to fear the fire. If we're walking in the Lord, if we're holding fast to his truths, if we're loving his word more than our necessary food, we do not need to fear whatever trial may come, because we know, we trust, we believe that God is right there with me. He will bring me through, and he will do his good and perfect work in me through it all, that I might come forth as gold, pure and brighter. Verse 13. But he is unique, and who can make him change in whatever soul desires that he does? For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. You know, Job totally turns around here, because Job kind of bounces back and forth from flashes of faith to just, you know, depressing discouragement, right? Here he comes back down to earth as he realizes that God is going to do what he wants to do. He's completely sovereign, but that should be comforting to us. We understand that God is at work through all things, though they don't make sense to us at the time. But Job was terrified and was wondering what God might just do next. If God is sovereign and he's doing this for his sovereign purposes, well, is he going to continue to make things worse, or are they going to get better? And Job was terrified at that kind of prospect. I mean, Job's just being honest with the Lord, and that's an important thing to do. We need to be honest. We don't need to sugarcoat things. God's not looking for us to put on a brave face before him, to be honest before him. As many of the psalmists were, and I love that about the Psalms, is that as you see these writers coming before the Lord, they're in great anguish oftentimes. They're in great trouble, and they're crying out to the Lord, why? But as they focus on the Lord, what happens? That cry of anguish suddenly becomes a great anthem of praise. As they begin to reflect on who Jesus is, on who the Lord is, and what he's done for them, and that he is still good, and they begin to respond in praise. That's an important thing. You know, when you're struggling, go to the Lord. And you might just be pouring out your heart in anguish, but pour it out to the Lord. Get your sights on him. Get your focus back on him. And oftentimes what will happen is you'll begin to see once again the goodness of the Lord, the strength of the Lord available in your life. And that cry of anguish turns into that anthem of praise. Now, in chapter 24, Job focuses on the seeming injustices that God is allowing to take place on the earth. So it begins with a question here in verse 1, chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? The question is really an accusation that God doesn't judge fairly or rule rightly. Here's how the New Living Translation puts it. In verse 1, it says, why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Why must the godly wait in vain, or wait for him in vain? That's kind of the question. Why must the godly wait for him in vain? This is kind of where Job is coming from. Why is this happening here? Goes on to say in verse 2, some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. Now, that's just cruel. Why would anybody do that? But they push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out of their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. Verse 6 says, they gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. Verse 10, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Now, Job struggled over the openness of sin that he was seeing all around him. And he's giving this kind of complaint to these, you know, sins that are going on, to these public crimes that are happening. He's complaining about this, going, why is this happening? And yet it just seems like God is turning a blind eye to it all. This is where Job is really struggling. These guys just, I mean, they're pushing the needy off the road. They're taking things from people. And it just seems that they just continue on in their ways, and God's not doing anything about it. And yet, here's Job trying to live an upright life and honor God. And he's the one that's suffering. Why aren't they suffering, God? Why don't you fix your attention on them rather than on me? They deserve what I've got more than I deserve what I'm getting. But those things really test our faith, doesn't it? When things aren't making sense to us, it tests our faith. See, will we serve God only if he is fair with us? Or will we serve him regardless, simply knowing that we need him? That we desperately need him, that we've got nothing without him. Are we serving him because of what we're getting from him? Or are we serving him because of what he's already given us? That's life in him, forgiveness of sin. Job continues to complain about some of the secret sin that's going on. Verse 13 says, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. It's a good thing we're coming to the end of chapter 24, because I'm... Okay, we'll get through it. Okay. And in the night he's like a thief. Verse 15, the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. Someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Job next brings up those who go about their ungodly activity in the night, kind of trying to do it in secret. They're trying to avoid anybody seeing them. They feel that doing these things in the dark is going to provide that sort of protection for them. Yet Job understands God sees all. Nothing is hidden from God. Boy, we need to remember that, don't we? How we need to remind ourselves that God, oh man, I might fool myself, I might fool my neighbor, but God, nothing gets past you. You see all, you know all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Yet even these people who think they're hiding out, and yet God knows even these people are not being judged by God. Or so it seems. But we understand there's coming a time when God will indeed bring everything into the light. And all is going to come under the judgment of God. Look what 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 says. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Imagine those people that thought no one saw. Suddenly when God begins to reveal those things, in the same way he's going to bring to light even the things that we've had on our heart, the secret thoughts we've had towards people, where we think, oh, God didn't do anything that wrong. He's going to say, remember when you thought that? Now, praise the Lord, it's covered under the blood, that we're forgiven of those things. But every secret thing will be brought to light. And so Job now wraps up this chapter with, again, just this confidence now in that final judgment of God. He says in verse 18, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So these verses, they brought a little bit of confusion to some commentators, kind of wondering really who's speaking here, because what Job is saying here in these verses resemble very closely everything that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been saying about the wicked. And some wonder, is this something carried over from one of their speeches? Or is this Job speaking someone? Or is this Job kind of speaking these things in a sarcastic way, kind of casting it back on these guys here? Or perhaps just making a summary that the wicked will eventually be punished, whether in life or in death. Now, that's the truth of it here. Everything these guys have been saying, the wicked will perish, is true. We just don't know when that's going to come. It might be in this life. It might be when they pass away and they stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, Job didn't struggle on the fact that God punishes the wicked. It was more that God treated the good and the bad alike. At least that's what it seems here in this lifetime. It seems like he's indifferent, you know, that the righteous, we shared that verse last time, that he you know, God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. And so it's almost like he's indifferent to either one, and we kind of wonder, and isn't that what Jesus said in the parable that, I mean, the, oh, and I'm gonna forget here, but the grain is going to grow up, the wheat's going to grow up among the tares, right? They're going to grow together. And yet there's coming a day when the judgment will come. And so for Job, the fact that God is kind of seeming like he's been indifferent, you know, that's been the mystery to Job. That's been the difficult thing with Job. And there will always be a lot of mystery when it comes to God. Thankfully, now understand, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, as Peter writes in his epistle. He's given us everything we need to know, but we understand that we do not know it all when it comes to God. And there will always be that element of mystery, but we'll never be at a loss to know what we to understand what we do need to know. And that is that he sent his son to die for us because we were sinners, that Jesus took the penalty for our sin. He rose again, securing life for us, and we put our trust in him, repent of our sin, we can be saved. He's given us everything we need to know. It's just that we won't know everything about God this side of eternity. And maybe even for all of eternity, we'll continue just to be exploring the wonders of God. But we'll never understand his ways completely here. And so Job is struggling with this. He understands that judgment is coming. There will be a final day when the wicked will be snuffed out. But we just don't know when. Now, to end tonight here, let me just share something that John Corson said. I think this is really good for us here. He said, after walking this far with Job, after knowing something of his heart, we want to break into the story and say, Job, your problem is that you want to be the defense attorney when in fact you're actually the star witness. You don't understand your role. The case between the father and the accuser, the case is between the father and the accuser, the father and the adversary, the father and Satan. You are simply a witness of God's keeping power of his mercy and grace. Kind of really puts it in perspective for us, because all through this, this is kind of what Job is struggling with. He wants answers. He wants to break in that courtroom of God and be that kind of defense attorney and say, let's figure this out here. What's going on? Why is this happening? When really Job's just sitting there as the witness. God is using Job to simply magnify his name. So let's remember, you know, our role is to be witnesses for the Lord. Witnesses of the goodness of God. And let God use us in whatever way he can to maximize his glory. If that's even through our suffering or going through a trial, if God can be glorified in that, let us say, Lord, have at it. Let me trust you. Let me continue on holding on to you and knowing that you're going to see me through, God, and bring me through as gold. Let's be those witnesses for God. All right, let's pray, and we'll wrap it up here. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight here to look into your word and just to study and to just soak in, God, what you have for us. And though we're going through a book like Job that for some can just be kind of a heavy read and even depressing and discouraging at times, help us to see, Lord, the truths that you're revealing to us and showing us, Lord, how good and how awesome you are. And Lord, in the end of it all, Lord, ultimately we recognize that you're sovereign, that you do what you choose to do, and you do it all for your glory. And so, Lord, help us to be those that are living simply for your glory. Lord, we know that's when we're going to be most satisfied and experience enjoyment in life, when we're living for the glory of God. That's the best place we can be. And if it comes through a time of trial or difficulty, then Lord, help us to accept that, to live that out, to be that witness for you still in those times. And Lord, we do pray for those that are hurting, that are going through trial and difficulty, even those that's going through sickness. Lord, we just pray that you would bring help, healing and strength, Lord. Bring comfort to them. Help them to see that you haven't left them, that you're not angry with them, but God, you love them and you're just carrying out your purposes in this, Lord. So we lift these things up to you, Jesus, in your awesome name. We love you and thank you for loving us, God. Lead us on from here now, we pray. In your name, amen.